Good evening. If you would, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This year, our elders have asked us to place emphasis in our thinking about the idea of being not of this world, taken from what Jesus says here in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, where Jesus, on the night that sacred head was about to be wounded, he prayed, saying, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world," speaking of his apostles who were there with him. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Jesus' prayer is that his people would be in this world and affecting this world with his message, but that we would not be a part of this world. And that's been a lot of our discussions for the past year or so. And actually, at the end of next month, we'll be transitioning, not leaving this behind. It's not like, all right, back to the world, everybody. But we're going to be shifting our focus onto another idea that the elders will bring to us then. Unless they decide we really need to hear this one again, I guess. But as far as we know, there'll be another one. And there's a lot of things we've talked about over the past year as regards this idea. But I'd like to notice with you the very next couple of verses. After Jesus talked about his followers not being a part of this world, he actually addresses us in particular in his prayer. I'd like you to read with me, beginning in verse 20, what Jesus prayed for as he thought about us, people who would also be not of this world. In verse 20, he said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." That's you and me. We believe in Jesus because of the word of the apostles that they preached and that they and other people recorded so that we could have them here with us today. So what does he want for us? Verse 21, "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." I'd like you to notice the end goal here. And by the way, there's another end goal. Jesus goes on to talk about us being with him in glory and seeing his glory and knowing his love and so forth. But I'd like you to notice in verse 21, the end goal he states there is that the world would believe in him. The world would know him. We'll back up a little bit. What else did Jesus pray for us so that the world would know him through us? His prayer there is that they, or that we, would all be one. That we would all be one. I'd like us to consider this idea that we would all be one. This is a really important idea for people. It's an important idea for Jesus and for God, but it's an important idea for people everywhere and all the time. That's not a surprising thing, because notice in Jesus' prayer here, he connects this idea of oneness to his relationship with the Father. And if you were to back up in John in chapters 14 and 15 and 16, you would even see allusions to this oneness that Jesus had with the Spirit as well. And the Father, Son, and Spirit, God's ultimate and perfect oneness, is something that we're supposed to participate in. Us becoming one with God, and as we become one with God, learning to be one with each other as well. This is really important to God, and it goes all the way back to the very character of God himself. And it's something we can see that's valuable to people who don't even know God at all. I thought about this some last night whenever I went down and was walking the Beltline, and it was interesting. So I started walking on the Beltline around Piedmont Park, and I started going, and you always know, I would rather it be a class, right? Because it would be fun. Everybody could guess what's the first thing I saw on the Beltline. I saw three people huddled around their phones doing this. And then someone said, "Got it." And they started walking off. And the other person said, no, wait. And they're like, "Okay, I got it." And then they left. Right? You know, it's funny. People can't even play Pokemon Go by themselves. They need somebody. There's this idea of oneness. We need to be together on this thing. And I walked, I walked for about an hour or so and passed a lot of people. It's funny, I'm pretty sure I could count on one hand in that hour how many people I passed by who were by themselves. I passed by hundreds of people. People who were in love, people who were going out to a restaurant, people who were jogging. That always kills me, right? I know somebody's going to come tell me how it is with jogging, but you're like exerting yourself and you want to do it with somebody else so you can talk somehow in between your dying breaths there. But people want to be together. People want to be one with somebody. And there were people planning to do bad things. You know, you could hear in their conversation the evil they were planning. There were people talking about past memories. There were people with their dogs. There were people doing all these things. There's this idea of oneness. And there was, with every small group, whether it was a couple or a small group of people, whatever, maybe there was something that bound them together as one. Jesus prays here that we would be one. Well, what are the guiding principles of our oneness? What are the things that Jesus has laid down that make us one? In Ephesians chapter 4, there's actually a list of things in the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. You may actually remember a few months ago we had a gospel meeting that was centered on the text in Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 16. And we talked a lot about the unity of the Spirit that we're to preserve and the unity of the faith that we're to seek to attain all the time. But one thing that we didn't get to talk about that week that we're going to try to talk about over the next couple months, we're not going to do this every time necessarily whenever I speak, but from time to time over the next couple months, is think about the list of ones that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. And tonight we're going to focus on the first one in that list, and that is the idea of being one body. One body. He goes on and says there's one body and there's one Spirit, there's one hope of your calling, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And we'll discuss those if God permits at different times. But we're going to start where this list begins in Ephesians chapter 4. With the idea of us being one body. The body is a metaphor that God uses many, many times. Matter of fact, it's one of the most frequently used metaphors that God used to describe us, as God has brought us together and made us one. He uses different descriptions. He talks about us as a family, which families are one, right? Or wrong? How many of you have a family that's not one? Now, some of you, it's just over silly things. What we're going to eat or what movie we're going to watch. But some of you know really deep, painful things in your family that are fracturing it or have fractured it and make it not one. So he uses that metaphor to talk about our oneness. He also used the metaphor of a nation, that we're a holy nation. And nations are one. They're united. They're one entity, right? Except every 4 years, they suddenly become unone. Or more frequently in some places than sometimes. So that one doesn't quite work with this idea of oneness. He'll use the metaphor of a temple or a building, which buildings are one, except when they're not one together. This is a problem, right? Well, the metaphor that God seems to me most frequently uses to describe us and our relationship in Christ is that of the body. I'd like to, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 12, we're going to very briefly highlight a couple things from the text. In Romans chapter 12, where Paul discusses the idea of us being one body in particular. It's interesting, this text begins in Romans 12 and verse 1, a very famous passage that a lot of times we very much individualize. We make it into this thing that's very much about me, the whole text. Where he says, "Therefore, because of what God has done for us, I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." Now he goes on to describe that the only way we're ever going to do that, if we're going to present our bodies, ourselves, as a living sacrifice, is if our thinking is transformed and not conformed to the world. It's very much centered on individualism and absolute liberty and so forth. He goes on and says that through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sound judgment, to have sound judgment. Okay? Well, what is the sound judgment that I need to learn to have if I'm going to present my body as a living sacrifice? He goes on in the text and says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function." In other words, he's talking about your physical body. You have many parts to your body. And not all of them have the same function. "So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." There's this concept that's being laid down in Romans 12 and many times throughout the New Testament, that you are not yours anymore. that you are not even really you anymore. Now, I realize that we are all going to give an account individually before God for the deeds that we do in the body, whether good or evil. That's absolute scriptural truth. But when you read to the New Testament, it's also clear that we are not ourselves anymore. Ben is not Ben anymore. Ben is a member of the body of Christ. But you see, Ben, if he's doing it right, Ben has given himself over as a living and holy sacrifice and let Jesus Christ take control and has added Ben to his body and has made him some sort of functioning member of that body, whatever it may be. And we've got to get our brains wrapped around that idea that if we're ever going to be one as Jesus has died for and prayed for and called upon us to be, if we're ever going to be that kind of oneness with God and with one another, it's going to require that we understand our oneness in the body. That I'm not an individual and separate from you and separate from you and separate from you, but that we're all brought into the body of Christ. That I have left myself behind and have taken on the body, the one body of Christ. So I think that's important fundamental idea here, is that I'm not me anymore, that I only function as a member of the body of Christ. If you could kind of keep that in your head as we go through everything we're going to talk about tonight. Now, if you turned away, I'd ask you to turn back to the book of Ephesians, because that's actually where we're going to spend the rest of our time, God willing. It's in the book of Ephesians as we think about being one body. One body. So here's how we're going to do this. We're going to split this up into two parts. First, we're going to think about, there may be a better way to say this, and you can come tell me so I can feel bad about the way I said it and maybe do better next time. But the only way I can think to say this, this first part, is we're going to look at how the book of Ephesians presents the story of the body. There's four places in the book of Ephesians where this body is mentioned. And we're going to look at kind of the story of the one body of Christ that we're all members of, those of us who are in Christ. And then we're going to look at the demands of the body, because each one of those texts, either implicitly or explicitly, point us to demands of us as members of this body. Okay? So, first, the story of the body. Look at me in Ephesians chapter 1. And in verse 22, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul has been praying a great prayer that the Ephesians would understand God better and God's will for them better. And in verse 22, it says, "And he, that is God, put all things in subjection under his, that is Christ's, feet. And he gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What a powerful statement about this body as far as where it all starts. The story of the body of Christ begins with the ascension of Christ. The story of the body of Christ begins with the ascension of Christ. Do you see that in this text? And this is important because sometimes every group has some orienting, fundamental, foundational principle or head that kind of directs it and points it places and things like that. And there's lots of ways we can do that. We can kind of use the will of the people to direct the body and to kind of come up with what's right and wrong and good and bad. We could use an individual, right? We could pick out a person and we could put him in a city across the ocean somewhere and say that he is the head of the church that directs us. We also could pick out some group of people. Matter of fact, we could be in danger of that. We could say our elders are that for us, that they're the head of this church. They're the ones that lead and guide and make decisions and all that kind of thing. But not so. With the body that we're a part of, that brings us, it orients our togetherness that God calls us to, it's rooted in Christ. And it's interesting to me that this text, the part of Christ's story that it highlights, isn't his death, though certainly if it weren't for his death, we wouldn't be together. We'll get to that more in a second, by the way. But it's his resurrection and his ascension to the throne. There's an allusion here, it seems to me, to Psalm 110 that speaks of Jesus reigning from the throne on high until all enemies are crushed underneath his feet. And there's this exaltation and power and authority that Jesus has, and that's where the story of the body begins. And if I'm going to think right about this, I've got to make sure that I'm remembering and acknowledging Jesus as the head of the body of his church through his ascension. Okay, let's keep going in the story of the body. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus," he's been discussing how everyone was lost, everyone was broken, everyone was hopeless, and particularly those who were not a part of the Jewish nation. They had no hope, no shot. That's almost all of us as far as I know. No shot, no hope in the world without God. But now in Christ Jesus, those who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. The second phase of this story of the body is how Christ in His ascension didn't just sit up there in heaven, just sitting up there. He went there to do something. And before He even went there, He had to do hard work to do His great work of reconciling the nations. And that's what we see here in chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, is that the one body that we're a part of is a body of reconciled peoples, reconciled nations. He here highlights Jew and Gentile. But this is true really for all peoples and all people groups and all typical divisions. And this is a problem, right? Because a lot of times we think of the body of Christ or the church or whatever word you want to use there, and we think about it in terms of kind of my part of the church, right? So I'm a young person, I'm with the young people. I'm an old person, and so I'm with the old people. I'm a rich person, so I'm with the rich people. I'm a black person, I'm with the black people. I'm from some other state, not from the South. Or let's do it this way. I'm a southern person, I'm with the southern people. Forget everybody else, you know? You get the point, right? This is what happens in our world, is people start segregating and segmenting and deciding, like, I'm going to be a part of this part of the body. I'm going to migrate away from the rest of the body, and I'm just going to be with this part over here or this part over here. That's not what Jesus died for, and that's not the story of this one body. The one body is one. It's not many. Galatians chapter 3 makes this point in a little bit different way, talking about the seed of Abraham that God promised that would bless all nations. It was not to seeds, that is plural, but to one. And really that one seed, that one body, is Jesus Christ. And so it doesn't matter if you're rich, poor, white, black, English-speaking, Spanish-speaking, Mandarin speaking, if you where you came from or where you live or whatever it might be, we can't think in those terms anymore in this one body. We've got to learn to let those barriers be broken down through the cross of Christ. And that's a really hard thing to do, because our world tells us that's not the way it's supposed to be. And even in the one body, you just need to find people that are like you and spend most of your time with people that are like you and connect with people that are like you. But that's not what Jesus died for. And that's not what the one body is. It's one, not many. And we see here that He died for it. It was God's dream and God's plan that He would make one person and establish peace. Which peace is more than just the absence of war. It's more than just the absence of war. It's real reconciliation, deep integration between people. And that's what the one body is. And we've got to learn to think that way. We've got to learn to understand that and live that out. He goes on in chapter 3. We're not going to read all this, but I'll show you just how important this is to God. He goes on and discusses the rest of chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3. And he actually says, Paul says, this is what I came to be a minister of the gospel for. I'm here to tell people from all nations that the mystery of Christ is that all peoples have the same access to God through Jesus Christ, through His cross. It's not about all the other stuff that people say it is. It's not supposed to be all this divided mess that so many people want it to be. It's one way. It's one body. It's one Christ. It's one gospel. And in verse 8, he says, to me, verse chapter 3, verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things. But check this out. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that this reconciliation of the nations is God's evidence to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, which later in the book he would describe as those who are attacking us, Satan's forces, not flesh and blood, but unseen enemy forces that are in this world that are trying to wreak havoc on our lives and in the world in general. All of those things. What's God's big statement to them that He's won? That they're about to be crushed finally. What's His statement? How does He demonstrate it? How does He prove it? The one body. The one body that's been brought together through the cross of Jesus Christ. The reconciliation of people from all nations in Christ. That's why this is a big deal. He calls it God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. And if God's eternal purpose, then it better be a big deal to us as well. All right, let me show you a third place where the one body is discussed and we learn more about the story of the one body in the book of Ephesians. Now, obviously, Christ is the head of this body. It's not something that's monitored or based on human things. Therefore, it's going to be supernatural. The reconciliation of different peoples who would never be together apart from some supernatural act of God. This is going to be hard work. This is radical stuff that God has planned out and that God's brought together. Which means it's going to be hard. We meet at chapter 4 and verse 11. Hard things take work. Verse 11, he says, and he, that is Jesus, whenever he ascended on high and built this body, verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Do you see that? This is not going to be something that we just figure out in a day or a week or maybe really ever. If we're doing this right, we're never really going to figure it out completely. And that could be a little discouraging, but it actually should be really encouraging. If we're doing this right, there's always going to be new parts of the body coming in. We were talking about that this morning with people who are a part of this local body here, and always the body of Christ is growing and changing because there's more people being brought to Christ. And there's got to be growth. There's got to be building. There's got to be effort put forth. Verse 13, he continues and says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're trying to grow up to be like Jesus. In verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Did you notice there's a couple of verbs there about the body that we learn here as we continue in this story of the body? One is the idea of building. In verse 12 we saw that, and again in verse 16. The other one is this idea of growth. We're supposed to be growing. And the key to that growth of this one body of Christ, all of His people brought together in Him, is that we grow in truth and in love. That we grow in truth and in love. And that's a constant challenge and a constant battle. Because not everybody knows the same truths. And not everybody has the right understanding of truth. And so as we come into the body of Christ, we're always working on that with each other and trying to figure out what is the truth. And if we don't have love for each other, we're not going to bother anymore. We're just going to give up. And we're going to be satisfied with whatever level of growth we've attained. We say, okay, that's good enough. I think that's fine. It's not. That's not the story of the body, not God's story at least. And if you want to write your own story, you're not in the one body anymore. You're in some other body, and that's not where we're trying to be. We're trying to be a part of the one body, growing into Christ. This is just a necessary thing, and it's something that I realize like we take for granted a lot of times. I was thinking about this. We know this in the natural world, how important and essential growth is. I was thinking about it whenever Emily and I were watching the skeleton video of our daughter inside of Emily and seeing her and all that kind of stuff. You know, it would be a real problem if that little girl stays the same size that she is right now inside of Emily, right? That would not be good. She's 14. She's like, I don't know, this big. That'd be awkward. And we know that. Do you know it's going to be pretty awkward and deadly if we as a body of people think that it's okay to be where we are? If we don't think that growth isn't necessary, if we don't understand that growing in our understanding of truth and the depth of our love, if that doesn't continue, then we'll die. We'll die. And that's a part of the story of the body, is this constant growth together in truth and in love. All right, last part about the body before we look at the demands of the body here. Look at chapter 5. In chapter 5, it's interesting, he shifts the metaphor. He still talks about the body. But in chapter 4, you get this impression that we're like Jesus' younger brother who's trying to grow up to be like him. That's kind of the picture that's given almost in chapter 4. In chapter 2, we were this nation of people that are coming together. Here in chapter 5, he still uses the idea of a body, but he switches it a little bit. Look with me in verse 23 of Ephesians 5. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife." You remember back in chapter 1? There was a head under discussion. Here again. "As Christ is also head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." Why? Because we are members of his body. You know, the fourth part of the story of the body is where we begin with Christ ascending to the throne and calling us to himself, reconciling people who would have been enemies and opposed to each other for centuries, and teaching those people, equipping those people, us people, on how to work together and how to grow together and how to be what he wants us to be. The ultimate end of the body of Christ is marriage to Christ. And he multiple times refers to this, the body. In verse 23, he says that he is the Savior of the body. It's interesting that he says it that way. He doesn't say that he's Savior of the bodies. Remember we said at the beginning, you've given yourself up to the body of Christ. Jesus has saved his body to come to him and to be his bride. As he instructs husbands on how to be what they ought to be, in verse 28 he says, you ought to love your wives as your own bodies. In other words, they're a body that you need to care about and you need to love and you need to be there for and cherish. And in verse 30, the reason why we do all of our submission to Christ is because we are members of his body. And this mystery of why husbands and wives are supposed to be this way and treat each other this way and all this kind of stuff is great, but it's really about Christ and the body of his bride that he's bringing to himself forever. That's the story of the body. All right, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for me if I'm going to really be a part of this one body, if I'm going to reject the notion that I should be a part of earthly bodies and instead I should be a part of the one body of Christ who reigns on high? If I'm going to accept that Christ's body is a reconciled body of people from different backgrounds and different places and even opinions and different things that we have to work through, but we're becoming one and growing together as one, looking forward to the destiny, not of some sort of self-fulfillment. You remember, by the way, that when the woman was created, she was made to be the helper of the man. That's what Genesis 2 says. You know, sometimes our notions of eternity are all mixed up, I think. Because if woman was made to be a helper suitable to the man, do you think it's really going to be all that different in our marriage with Christ forever? So what does this mean for me now? If I'm going to accept what this body that I'm a part of is, and if this is going to help us align with God and with each other, what's it going to demand of me? First thing it's going to demand of us is submission. If Christ is the head of the body, what Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23 say is that all things are in subjection under his feet. So I almost use the word obedience here to describe the demand of Christ being the ascended, enthroned, ruling head of the body. But then I thought, I think the word submission is a little bit stronger. Maybe it's not, but here's what I'm thinking. I think pretty much everybody obeys Jesus sometimes. Sometimes. Of course, a lot of you are going to be like, well, that's not real obedience. And exactly my point. But that's why I'm using this word here. Submission. I'm not an English... I mean, I speak it, but I'm not an English major or anything. But I'm pretty sure the way we should think about this word is, check out the first part, sub. That means like below, you know, you're putting yourself under. And then mission has to do with your purpose, your goals, you know, your plans, all that kind of stuff. Do you see what this word's saying? Your goals, your purposes, your plans are to be below God's, below Jesus'. If we're ever going to figure out how to be one body, this has to happen. Because I'll tell you, what most of the time is the problem, and the reason there's going to be division among God's people at times, is because there's too many chiefs and not enough Indians. And the truth is, there's only one chief, and it's Jesus Christ. And we've got to learn submission, real submission that says, I don't care what I think, I don't care what people think, I don't care what the world says, I just care about what the head says. And I'm a part of his body, and so whatever he tells me to do, that's what I'm going to do. That's the demand of being a part of the one body. If we're ever going to be one, as Jesus prayed for, we've got to learn submission in the body of Christ to our head. Second thing that he demands is love. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. We didn't look at the great text that comes just before the one that we read. But I'd like you to notice in verse 4, in all the salvation and the reconciliation that we have as individuals and then together, in verse 4, it says, though we were dead in our sins, but God, being rich in His mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Let's just stop right there. Do you see the point? The thing that has brought us together with Christ is God's love for us. And the only thing that's going to bring us together with God and Christ and also with one another in the one body is love. We're never going to be able to do it apart from learning to truly, deeply, sacrificially, passionately love each other because He first loved us. We've got to learn to do that. And there's going to be annoyances and frustrations and difficulties and all that, but we've got to do it. Notice at the end of chapter 3, Paul actually prays for this. In verse 14, he says, for this reason, notice it's in the conclusion of talking about the reconciliation of all nations, God's eternal purpose, the demonstration of His wisdom to the authorities in heavenly places. In verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I might add, has received love from. That He would grant to you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. What do you mean, Paul? What are you talking about? Strengthened with His Spirit in the inner man. What are you talking about? Keep going. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. If we don't learn to be filled up with God's love, we're not praying to be filled with God's love, if we're not working to love as Christ has loved us, we'll never figure this out. We'll never be one as Christ called us to be. We have to. He died for this, and He's called us to this. Third demand of the body is ministry. Ministry. Back in that text in Ephesians chapter 4 that we read, where he talked about all the many parts of the body, all that kind of stuff. Do you notice how much the growth of the body in truth and love is tied to ministry, activity, doing something? Look at verse 11. There's all these lists of gifts to the church. You know, the elder, the pastor, shepherds, teachers, all these different people. Verse 12, the purpose of those gifts is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. Did you see that? And we'll get down a little bit further. In verse 15, as we speak the truth in love, we are to grow up. How are we going to do that? Well, verse 16, the whole body is fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. We're never going to be one body unless everybody is working. Everybody is participating in ministry on some level. And I just want to tell you, I hope I'm not overspeaking here, but in conversations that I know I've had with the elders, I'm sure others have had with the elders, I know that I personally, and I think the elders feel this way as well, that in many ways there have been a lot of shortcomings over the past couple of years of us properly equipping and giving opportunities to everybody to be better workers. I know that's for me, and in things I've heard the elders say, I know they wrestle with that and are working toward that more and more. To actually equip people to serve and to point people to opportunities to service and to get people more involved. And I want to say for myself that I'm sorry for that. And that's something I think about and pray about a lot, and I'm trying to figure out, like, how do we do this better? How do we get everybody involved better to where everybody is a part of this body doing things? In the meantime, until those who are leaders in this church figure things out, you got to take some initiative. You got to figure out how to get involved. You got to figure out who needs a ride to church. You got to figure out who needs to get together and pray with somebody. You got to figure out who needs somebody to sit down and read the Bible with them, or just listen to them and just talk with them. You got to figure out what needs to be done here at the church building. You got to take some initiative and in some way involve yourself. And I'll tell you what would be great, if you go up to the elders and say, "Hey, what do I need to be doing around here? Like, I need to do something. I'm not doing enough. I'm not really involved in ministry. I'm just kind of showing up, sitting on one of these pews and going home. I want to do something here." And they may tell you, here's the problem. Probably a lot of you are already doing a lot of stuff. You're going to be like, "I'm not doing enough." They'll be like, "Be quiet. Go keep doing what you're doing and, you know, sit down some more, actually." But some of you need to get up and do some more and get involved in ministry. And the reason why you don't feel like you're a part of the body is you're not engaged in ministry. We got to do this. We've got to be involved in ministry with each other if we're ever going to be the body that Christ has called us to be. And the fourth thing that the body demands of us is holiness. Holiness. Do you notice in Ephesians 5 what Christ is doing with us? Look at verse 27. All the things Jesus did in sacrificing Himself, in being our head, His reign from the throne of heaven, His death on the cross to reconcile both into one new person, the gifts that He's given that show how much He cherishes us, how much He values us. Notice the end goal of His marriage with us and what He expects of us now and forever. In verse 27, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory. And not glory of a bunch of smart people or rich people or nice neighbors or friendly people. It's the glory of having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. What are you doing that's ruining your holiness? I mean, this year, back to where we started, right? We've been talking about being not of this world. How much have you moved away from the world in the way you talk in the past year? How much have you moved away from the world in terms of your sexual ethics in the past year? Have you moved further away, or have you moved closer to the world? How much have you moved away from the Lord, the world, in terms of the way that you're mean or selfish? Have you become more like the Lord or more like the world in the past year? You know, God's dream for us, Jesus' prayer for us, is that we would be holy, that we would be not like this world, not of this world, that we would be actually shining like a light in the world, set apart from it, so that people would come to know Him. And maybe realizing what He's made you a part of would motivate you in that. And I'll tell you, if you've wasted the past year and you haven't become holy, you haven't changed your life, you've just stayed with the world and done whatever you wanted to do, then may this be the night that you make a decision to not be of this world anymore. May this be the night that makes you realize that, hey, I'm a part of the body of Christ. I can't keep living this way anymore. The time past is enough to pursue the things of the world. It's time for change. It's time to be holy as Christ is holy, so in the end, I'll be a part of that body. I'll be a part of His bride. I'll be a part of Him forever. If we can help you in any way to be what the Lord wants you to be, please come while we stand and sing.
Please be seated.